Hi, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth is in the Old Testament. We're going to look at Ruth chapter 1, starting from verse 6 all the way to verse 18. Ruth 1, 6 through 18. As you guys are looking up that verse, I just want to welcome you to our Sunday celebration, especially for those of you who are visiting us for the first time. My name is Ben. I'm the pastor here at Harvest Mission Community Church of Austin. Really, our vision for the church is a vision of transformation, because we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not just good news in the sense that, it makes us feel better as people because we know that Jesus died for us and our sins are forgiven, or it's not just news that comforts us in times of need, that we know that God is with us and walking with us and being by our side. It's not just a news of community where we experience fellowship and friendship, and all those things are important. But we believe that ultimately, really the heart of the gospel is transformation, that God transforms us from inside out with this great message that while we were still sinners, Christ came and he died for us, and he rose again to give us this new life. Not necessarily a better life, right? Not a modified life, but a new life. And that's really the vision that we're striving for as a church, which means that following Christ is more than just, okay, I'm going to commit to going to church on Sunday, or I'm going to commit to giving my tithes and offerings, or I'm going to commit to reading the Bible. But it's really about, I'm going to commit to worship God. I'm going to commit to make God known to others. And that's really the vision of our church, this vision of transformation. And for those of you who are new to our campus, maybe starting your freshman year or transfer students, there's many great churches on our campus. And so we praise God for the different churches that really are striving to live out the reality of the gospel. And I pray that whatever church that you end up in, that will be the church that you'll get plugged into, that will be the church that will really invest into you to really disciple you, to raise you up in the ways of the Lord. And then also that you will be used of God to be a blessing to those around you as well. And I pray that that God will lead you. Maybe it'll be our church or some other church, but that you will experience the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? All right, so we want to welcome you to our Sunday celebration. We've been going through this series. We started 2 weeks ago called Daring to Live Differently. We've been examining the lives of different men and women in the Bible who dared to live differently. And so today we want to talk about the life of Ruth. But before we do that, I want to go ahead and show us this video. It's about 2 minutes long. But I think it'll be instructive. So let's go ahead and watch this together. No? Okay, it's on now, right? You guys can hear me? Okay, awesome. I hope I don't have to repeat everything that I said. Okay, good. Because there's a way that we see things from our own understanding perspective and from our own experiences, but the Word of God tells us that sometimes the way that we see our lives, it's very different from how God sees our lives. It's very different from the ways that God leads us, very different from the ways that God directs and guides us and speaks to us. So there's a way that seems right to us, but the Word of God says that ultimately in the end that it leads to death. And so I thought about what it means for us to live our lives in a different way. So we've been talking about how the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, yet expecting different results. And that's why when you think about, I know that, I don't know if you guys are football fans or not, in our house, fall is watching football. And so that's one of the things that we really enjoy doing together as a family. But in any sports team, like if you really want to change the culture of that team, then you don't keep the same head coach. Right? You don't keep the same general manager because that person is going to perpetuate the same way. And so you can't keep doing it the same way and expect the result to be completely different. And so you fire the head coach. You get a whole new management team to run the ship in a different way so that it can yield different results. And I think it's the same thing when we think about not just in terms of what is that we want to accomplish, but really trying to understand what is that God is wanting to do in our lives? What is that God is wanting to do in our church? And the reality is that we cannot approach this year in the ways that we've done in the past and yet somehow expect different results. that we have to strive to live in a way that might not necessarily seem logical, might not necessarily seem practical, but we have to strive to live in a way that is right before God. And I think the story of Ruth really illustrates that challenge. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read our passage together, Ruth 1, starting from verse 6. We'll go all the way to 18. Ruth 1, 6 through 18. This is the word of God for us this morning. It says this: Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, No, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So as we look into today's passage, the one thing that I want to give us this morning simply is this. Daring to live differently means that we live to honor God and put him first. So when you think about what it means to live differently, how we dare to live differently, it means that we simply live to honor God and we put him first. Right? And so in order for us to understand this passage, we have to talk a little bit about the background of what's going on and what led these three women to the specific circumstance that they are in. So we see from the beginning of the story in chapter 1, Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, that they are from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. In other words, they are Israelites, that they are people of God. And we're specifically told that they lived during the days when judges ruled. Now that phrase is really important, because during the days when judges ruled, we're told in Judges 17:6 this: In those days, there were no king in Israel. So this is before King David, King Solomon, and so forth. And it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it was during the days of judges that the people of God were ascending deeper and deeper into darkness, that they were living their lives in disobedience, that they were living their lives not worshiping and following after God, but worshiping and following after idols. And so God raised up various judges to turn the hearts of the people back to himself. And so it's not necessarily a judge as in our context, when you think about a judge, you go to the court and there's a judge and so forth, but these are chieftains, right? People with specific power in a specific region. And so God would raise up these men as well as a woman to turn the hearts of the people back. But the key is everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That instead of living according to God's word, and instead of living according to God's standards, they lived according to their own interests, their own wisdom, in ways that seemed right to them. And so that's the background. And then it's in that background we're told that there was a famine in the land of Judah. And so this man, Elimelech, decides to move his family, his wife and his two sons, to the country of Moab. Probably to escape the famine, right? Now, when we read this passage, there should be a couple of alarm bells that go off for us. Because number one, when we see famine in the land of God's people, when we see famine in Israel, when we see famine in Judah, oftentimes it's a picture of God's judgment that comes against his people. Why? Because of their disobedience and their rebellion against God. Because in Deuteronomy 28, God makes it very clear that as God brings his people into the promised land, he says, in this promised land, that if you continue to live in obedience and worship of who I am, that I'm going to bless you. But, he says, if you live in disobedience, if you choose to go after other idols, if you choose not to honor me, but to honor your own desires, then God says, I'm going to bring about my judgment. And part of the sign of God's judgment coming against his people is famine. And so this should have been bell number one. And so we have to understand this isn't just a case of God throwing a temper tantrum, right? God isn't being impatient with the people, thinking, oh my gosh, here is this group of people and they never do what I want them to do. And God says, ah, forget it. And so he's throwing this temper tantrum by bringing famine. But we have to understand that Israel was not just any group of people, but it was a group of people with a very specific purpose. And that specific purpose was that through their worship and obedience, that they were to represent God to the nations, right? That they were to represent God to their neighbors. That they were to represent God to their friends who didn't know who Christ was. And so this was God's plan of revealing himself to the nations. That it was going to be through this small group of people. So they had a very specific purpose, but their disobedience meant that it wasn't that they were saying, you know what, we're going to go after better gods, but it was God's people completely abandoning the sense of purpose and the sense of calling. The forgetting that as a nation, that they were called to live for God, and they said, you know what, God, forget it. We're going to go ahead and we're going to live for ourselves. So that's the first thing, that there was famine in the land. But not only that, but bell number two is the fact that the response to this famine by Elimelech was to take his family, and he left the land. And now, so you have to remember, it's not just land, but it's the promised land. That concept of promised land to the people of God was very important because it was in the promised land that God said, I'm going to bless you, and as you are blessed, that you're going to be a blessing to the people around you. But instead of staying in the promised land, he decides to leave to Moab. Now, how they should have responded to famine, so when God says, I'm going to bring about a famine because of your disobedience, when they experienced that famine, it should have triggered something in their minds. And that trigger wasn't, you know, I'm going to leave. But what should have been triggered in their hearts and in their minds is, oh my gosh, this means that we have to come before the Lord in repentance. It should have been a sign to them that maybe we're not living according to the way that God desires for us to live. And so this famine should have brought Elimelech as well as the rest of Israel to repentance. And it's really interesting because even his name, Elimelech, it means that my God is king. My God is king who is worthy of my obedience, who is worthy of my worship. And so that should have been a big clue for him, right? Like, can you imagine if your name was my God is king and God brings about his judgment? It should have been a reminder for you that I need to come before my king and I need to ask for his forgiveness, but instead he runs away. So that's alarm bell number two. And alarm bell number three is that he decides to move his family to Moab. So he left the place, Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, and he goes to Moab. Now, Moabites, there's history between the Israelites and the Moabites, because it was the Moabites who, when Israel was journeying from Egypt into the Promised Land, that the king of Moab hired a prophet, Balaam, to curse the people of God. But every time he did it, God said, no, you can't curse my people. And so Balaam said, you know what? If you want to destroy God's people, but God's not letting me put a curse on them, so what you're going to do is you're going to tempt them. You're going to lure them. And so Moabites started tempting the people of God. How? Through sex and pleasure. And it worked. It led the people of God astray. And so it was to this place, a place that did not recognize the God of Israel, a place where they didn't worship the God of Israel, that Elimelech was leading his family to. And so on one hand, I mean, you kind of understand, right? Because if you were in that situation where you're thinking, I'm living in the city, I just got fired, I have no means to be able to support myself. So what do? You start looking for other opportunities. Because your priority is, oh, so how do we survive as a family? And if there's another opportunity somewhere else, then you're going to move your family to that city. So on one hand, I mean, it kind of makes sense, right? It's logical. It seems practical. And so he chooses this path where he begins to move forward. And it's not just on a whim. He says, you know what? I feel like traveling. I feel like moving. I feel like this wanderlust has caught my heart, and we're going to live, and we're going to travel, and we're going to experience the world. No, it's not like that. He's in the midst of a very difficult circumstance, and so he has to make some tough decisions. And so for this man, the conclusion that he comes to is that the most logical and the practical thing is to move to Moab, because there is no famine in Moab, that we're going to be able to survive in that place. So he makes a choice that seems right in his own eyes. But we can clearly see from the get-go that even though it might seem like the right choice in his own eyes, but from God's perspective, it's not the right choice at all. That instead of turning to God in repentance, he turns away from God to go to the place where God is not worshiped. Instead of depending on God's Spirit to come through, he decides to take matters into his own hands. And he says, I'm going to provide for my own means. And so they're going with the flow, because that's how everyone else around them was living, doing what was right according to their own eyes. And so it's against this backdrop that we read in verse 6, then she arose with her daughter-in-laws, returned from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So it's been 10 years. They thought they were going to be there for a little bit and come back, but, you know, sometimes you think that you're going to be there for a little bit, but you're there for 10 years. Sons got married to Moabite women. Seems like things were going great, but then tragedy hits. And so let's think about Naomi and Orpah's response to their circumstance, because their response is very similar. So as they're journeying towards Bethlehem, because Naomi, she doesn't really have that much to live for anymore in the land of Moab, right? And so as they're journeying towards Bethlehem, Naomi tells both of her daughters-in-laws to go back to their parents to start a new life. Look at verse 8. Go, return each of you to her mother's house. And then in verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And so once again, this is how Naomi is perceiving her situation. My husband is dead. My two sons are dead. And maybe in our culture, that might be tragic, but that might not necessarily mean that you're not going to be able to survive, right? But in their culture, that meant that if your husband is dead, if your two sons are dead, and if you don't have any other relatives, especially male relatives or any other children, that means that you're not going to be able to, first of all, defend yourself. And secondly, you're not going to be able to take care of yourself. Now, regardless of whether you feel like that's fair, that's unfair, that's just the way that it was in their culture. And so Naomi's thinking, okay, so how do I survive through this difficult situation that we're in as a family? And then she hears news that back in her hometown, that finally God visited them, meaning that the famine has been lifted. And so if I go back to my people, then there's a chance that I might be able to survive. And in the midst of it, she's also thinking about not only herself, but she's thinking about her two daughters-in-law. And she's thinking to herself that, you know what, if they go back with me, logically speaking, there's really no future there for them, right? Because first of all, they're outsiders, they're Moabites, which means that they're probably not going to be welcomed into the Israelite community with open arms. Because they're people from different cultures. Different way of living. They worship different gods. And so they might not necessarily be kicked out, but they're always going to be held back in arm's distance, never going to be fully accepted. But not only that, but in order for her two daughter-in-laws to really have any chance at life, it means that they need to get remarried. And so she says, I don't have any more sons to give you. Now, it seems like such a strange statement that she's making. Like, what is she talking about? Like, any more sons to give them? But it was their custom that if your husband died, and if one of your husband's brothers was there, if your husband had another brother, and in that previous marriage, if you didn't have any children, then it was your husband's brother's responsibility to take you into his home and to have kids so that through that child that your brother's line will continue to live on. And that was their custom. And so Naomi's basically saying, you know what, we're out of options. She's saying, even if I got married today, are you really going to wait for me to have boy number one, boy number two, and then you're going to have to wait for another 16, 17 years until they grow up to be. And so she's saying this is an impossible situation, that there is no future for them with her, that there is no future for them in the land of Judah. And so she says, go back to your families, to your own people, and perhaps you might be able to find a man that you can get married to. And so she's thinking about, okay, logically speaking, what's in their best interest. But also at the same time, you have to, and it doesn't mention it here, but I'm thinking that she's probably thinking to herself, what's also in my best interest as well, right? And I'm not saying that Naomi is being completely heartless in thinking about, okay, what's in my best interest, but you can't help but to think that Naomi, even as she is thinking about her daughter-in-law's future, she's also thinking about her own future. So she's thinking about, okay, so if I go back to the land of Judah with these two extra women, right, these two daughter-in-laws, that means there's two more mouths that I have to feed. There's two more people that I need to take care of. And so she's probably thinking that when I come back with these women, that her people are going to remember, you know what, she's the one with her husband. They actually walked away from God. And so it's going to be a reminder of this terrible decision that at the time seemed like a good decision, but it's going to be a reminder of that. It's going to be a reminder of her sons who died. It's going to be a reminder of her husband who passed away. And then she's probably thinking, you know what, they're probably not going to be welcome. And they actually might pose as a barrier for me. That instead of my people demonstrating compassion for me because I'm a person in need, they're going to look at my two daughter-in-laws and think, you know what, they're not my people. So why should I spend my resource to take care of a stranger when there's our own people who are in need? And so she's probably thinking, you know what, it's best for them, it's best for me. It just makes life easier for all the parties involved. That if they go back and Orpah comes to that same conclusion, We see in verse 14a, then they lift up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, that she also made what we would probably think of as a very sensible choice. Because at least she's thinking that if I go back home to my parents, there's an opportunity, there's a chance for me to start my life over again. But we also know that it's not just going back home. But what this indicates is also a way, it's about a direction that points her back to the way that she used to live, her life as a Moabite. Because in verse 15a, when she's talking to Ruth about her sister-in-law, this is what Naomi said. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and what? To her gods. This meant that she was leaving behind the God of her husband. She was going back to her own gods. The gods of Moabite. They both come to the conclusion that it seems like the right decision. But is it really the right decision? Because I think the Word of God would argue that it's probably not the right decision to turn her back on God and to go back to the way that she used to live. So once again, both Naomi and Orpah, they're making choices that seem right in their own eyes. And so you see this theme. Making choices that seem right in their own eyes. And I think one of the struggles that we have, and this is a struggle that we're going to have for the rest of our lives, those of us who are followers of Christ, the constant tension that we experience, at least for me, is really thinking about my circumstance and my situation. And on one hand, I want to trust God. I want to believe that God will come through, that God will speak his purpose and his desires, that God will have his way in me. But at the same time, I also want to be logical. Right? I want to be able to assess the situation, and I want to be able to understand what it seems like this is probably the better thing for me. And sometimes that's not necessarily the wrong path, right? Because we have to be logical. We have to think about our situation and circumstance, and we have to think about what's going to be the best for everyone involved. You know, when we, and I share this often, when we first came down to Austin, we were part of HMCC of Ann Arbor. We're a family of HMCC churches. And I came to the University of Michigan as a grad student right after I finished my undergrad. And so I went to a small school in St. Louis. Right after I went to University of Michigan, I was getting my master's in public health. And I thought, this is the path that God has for me. But it was during my days in Ann Arbor that God really changed my life. So that instead of going on this path of public health, I started going on this path of pastoral ministry, which if you were to talk to if you actually had a chance to talk to any of my college students, they'd be like, that's crazy, right? Because Ben, pastoral ministry, it's like oil and water. Like, they would have never imagined me in this life and doing what I'm doing now. And I would have never imagined that for myself. And so we were part of our church and graduated, working, went back to seminary, and then it was on staff, and we were about to be sent out to plant a church, and we were really praying about, okay, God, where is it that you want us to go? Because our heart is, we want to reach the city by reaching the campus. And I grew up in Minnesota. My wife is from Chicago, and so we're like Midwestern people. We love the Midwest. Well, we used to love the Midwest, but we love Texas now. But so we're thinking, you know what, our family, we're in the Midwest. Our church family is in Ann Arbor, Michigan. So the most logical place is probably somewhere in the Midwest, right? All the Big Ten schools like Ohio State, University of Wisconsin, maybe even University of Minnesota, like go back to my home. And so we were praying, we were thinking.
And then people always ask me, how did you guys come down to Austin, Texas? Well, you know, Texas was never on our radar because we didn't know anyone from Texas. Texas literally was such a foreign concept to us. It wasn't even a place, it was a concept. And I remember praying and really thinking about where it is because we really believe that we wanted to, part of our calling was to continue to invest into the next generation. And so we were praying, God, where is it that you are calling us to go? And so if you know anything about University of Michigan, their big rival is Ohio State, which is in Columbus, Ohio. That's like, I was going to say Sodom and Gomorrah, but that's a little bit too strong. Sorry. Lord, forgive me, right? It's our number one enemy, if you're from Ohio. So, you know, for us here at UT, it'd be like Oklahoma. Right? Like, what good comes out of Oklahoma, right? It's the same attitude. And so we're thinking, you know what? Okay, maybe, it, you know, Jesus says, carry your cross. That means we carry our cross, we just go to Columbus, Ohio, we plant that sucker at the University of Ohio State. So we never even considered Texas. But I remember one day I was having lunch at the office, and whenever, you know, I'm really interested in college football and all that stuff. And I remember being at the office, and I was on ESPN. And I remember reading an article on the Longhorns football program. And I remember at that time when I was reading that article, I just really felt the Holy Spirit speak to me. And it wasn't this audible voice, but I just really felt him impress upon my heart, Ben, you should pray about this. And at first I was like, pray about what? Right, pray about the UT football program. Like, I don't say, God, what is it that you want me to pray about? And so I brought that up with the rest of our pastoral staff. And as we began to pray together, they said, Ben, maybe God is leading you to Texas. Lord knows why, but maybe God is leading you to Texas. And I was thinking, Texas, like, what's in Texas? Cowboys, horses, Longhorns, tumbleweed. Like, what's in Texas? Like, I had no idea. But as we were praying, we just really felt led that this was the place that God had for it. And logically speaking, it didn't make any sense. We were going to be really far from our spiritual community and our support, which was our sending church in Ann Arbor. Going to be far from our families. Never been to the South. And this is not even the South, right? This is Texas. Didn't make any logical sense. But this is the way that God led us. And that's the story of Ruth, right? Because when we look at Ruth's response, it's very different. Look at verse 14b. It says, but Ruth clung to her. And then again in verse 16 through 17, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. And so when you think about what she's saying here, I mean, on one hand, she's in demonstrating this incredible devotion to Naomi. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge, right? Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. But this isn't just about Ruth expressing her devotion to Naomi, because the way that this is written in the original language, it's almost written like poetry, that there's five specific lines. And so imagine the five lines. And so the first line is supposed to mirror the last line, which is, do not urge me to leave. That's supposed to mirror, may the Lord do so to me and more. And then the second and the fourth line, they mirror one another. For where you go, I go. And where you die, I die. And in the middle of this poetry, we read Ruth's profession of faith. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And if you read it in the original language, literally it translates it this way: your God, my God, your people, my people. And the way that it's written, it's not pointing to some future event that's going to happen. That as I journey with you to Bethlehem, eventually your people, I'm going to adopt them as my people, and your God, I'm going to follow as my God. But it's actually saying that this is what Ruth believes in now. This is something that Ruth has already committed herself to. That she has already made the God of Israel her own God. And essentially what Ruth is saying is this. She's saying, because your God is my God and your people are my people, I will go with you. And now, we don't know exactly how Ruth came to this point. But we have to believe that as she married an Israelite, and hopefully her husband was faithful in sharing with her about who his God was, that through it, that God moved in Ruth's heart to bring her to this place where she was able to say, Naomi, I'm going to go with you. Well, first of all, because I'm devoted to you, but more than that, because your God is my God. And your people are my people, and because of that, I will go with you. And essentially what Ruth is saying is this, that it's more than a just profession of, Naomi, I'm going to go with you, but it's really a profession of, God, wherever you lead, that is the place that I'm going to follow you. And she knows that circumstantially that it's not going to be easy. She knows circumstantially that it's not the most practical decision for her to make. The future isn't guaranteed. But what she is saying here by this declaration is that she is saying, I choose to put God first. Right? She's saying, I choose to honor God first. She's saying, I choose to find my refuge in God rather than in anything or anywhere else. Because she's looking at her sister-in-law who is actually taking steps to go back to the way that she used to live. And she's thinking about her profession of faith in God. She's thinking about the God of Israel who showed himself to her. She's thinking about how he is her refuge, and she's saying, I can't go back. She's saying, even though, yes, most likely that I'm going to be treated as an outsider, that there is no guarantee that I'm going to get married again, and this isn't the life that I dreamt about when I was a little girl, she's saying, I choose to put God first. And it's the biblical concept of bringing our first fruits before God, right? It's the biblical concept of tithing, giving of our time, treasure, and talents, right? So when you think about tithing, it's not just, well, I just need to give. What is it that I have in my pocket? No, $2. So God, there you go, $2. But the whole concept of tithing, the whole concept of 10% is not just being reminded that everything that we have belongs to God. And when we give God the 10%, that we're reminded that God has called us to steward the 90% that he entrusts us into our care. But every time we give, it's a reminder that God comes first. Right? Think about that. That God comes first. That before my own financial needs, that before my own emotional needs, that God always comes first. And that's a really difficult reality to live in. We know that's a difficult reality because when you think about all the other characters, Elimelech, Naomi, Orpah, they all decide to do what is best in their own interest, according to their own understanding. And that's how many people around us live their lives. But the testimony of Ruth it points us to this reality. It challenges us to really think about what does it mean for us to put God first. Right? I remember when I was a freshman, I grew up in the church, but you know, like any other freshman, you just kind of stretching your wings and you're exploring your freedom to make decisions and so forth. And you know, there was a senior guy at my school, and he really took some of the freshmen literally under his wings. I still remember, like every Sunday at the beginning of the semester, he would come and he would knock on our doors to make sure that we were up to go to church, which was quite a commitment. Which was, first of all, very annoying, because right? I didn't want to go to church, but here's this guy saying, "Ben, are you up?" And I'm like, "What am I gonna, like, am I gonna stay quiet? Like, what am I gonna do?" I guess I could have told him, "No, I don't want to go," but he was so dang determined. I was like, "All right, fine, I'll go." But I remember once, you know, like, when there isn't too much going on, it's not easy, or it's easy to participate in the things that God is, go to church and be involved with Bible study and all that stuff. But I remember when things started getting busier, exams started popping up, things started getting harder. And so it's easy to rationalize, right? Well, I need to go to church, but well, I want to glorify God through my studies, and so God be glorified as I skip church and go to the library, right? Or last night I was out too late, but trying to reach out to these people who didn't know Christ, and I'm just too tired, and I don't want to go to church this morning. So it's really easy for us to rationalize. But I remember, like, he came, and I mean, he didn't say this in a mean way, but he just basically asked a few of us, "Why aren't you guys coming to church on Sundays?" And I remember the question that he asked is, he said, "Who are you trying to honor? Are you honoring yourself, or are you honoring God through that decision?" Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it's about the things that we do, because we know that it's not about the things that we do, right? Gospel is never about the do, but it's about what God has done, and through that, that we, in our relationship, are being reconciled to God. But it's in that relationship that as we live, how are we living? Are we living in a way that honors God and his plans and his purpose? Or are we living in a way where, yes, we want to do the things that we feel like God wants us to do, but ultimately we're making decisions in a way that we know that it seems right in our own eyes? And when you think about the irony of the story, it should have been Elimelech, it should have been Naomi, the two people who were supposed to represent God. They were his people, so they should have understood the worth and the majesty of God. They should have understood that their purpose was in their worship, that they were to influence the people around them to worship God, but it was these people who chose to live according to their own understanding. And when you think about the testimony of Orpah, you think, well, of course, she was not an Israelite. But then you have Ruth, this outsider. But she is the only one who does not do what is in her best interest. She is the only one who does not do what is right in her own understanding, in her own insight, but she says, "No, I'm going to cling to God. I'm going to continue to walk with him. I choose to honor him." And so you figure, like, Ruth, why was she able to do that? And we see a glimpse of why she was able to do that in Ruth 2, 11 through 12. And this is after she meets Boaz. By the way, that's a great name, Boaz. I wanted to name one of my sons Boaz, but my wife wouldn't let me, so hopefully one of my grandsons. But Boaz answered her. Look at what he says. He says, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me." So this is talking about Ruth's testimony and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, who under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So when you think about it, she understood that it was the God of Israel who was her refuge. That she wasn't going to trust in her wisdom. She wasn't going to trust in the way that she understood her circumstances. She wasn't going to trust in how everyone else did it. She wasn't going to trust in what the greater culture preached about, this is right, this is wrong. But she said, in that time of need, because when I think about the testimony of the people of God, of how God over and over and over again demonstrated his faithfulness, demonstrated his provision, she said, I'm going to trust in God, that he's going to be my refuge. Ruth, she entrusted herself into God's power and grace. She understood who God was. She saw God not as someone who was useful, but she saw God as someone who was worthy. Because if you see God as someone who is useful, when God no longer becomes useful to you, and actually when God starts getting annoying, like starts demanding things of you, like, God, I don't want to give this up, then you're going to drop the thing that is no longer useful to you. But when you see God as someone who is worthy, you're going to say, God, all these other things, what are they in comparison to who you are? And so when we think about the testimony of Ruth, it's not just, okay, I need to see God as someone who is worthy. I need to be like Ruth. Yes, we need to strive to be like Ruth. But when we think about the testimony of Ruth, it's more than just a testimony of I have to be like Ruth and I have to put God first. But the testimony of Ruth, it points us to who? It points us to the testimony of Jesus. Because in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, this is what we read. We must have the same attitude, and this is in the New Living Translation. We must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to be clinged to, something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of the highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The story of Ruth points us to the story of Jesus, our Savior, who was willing to put his own interests beneath our interests. Who was willing to put his own needs beneath our need of being forgiven and restored back to God. He emptied himself, became obedient to the point of death on the cross. And it's clear from what Paul writes that he wasn't motivated by what's best for me. But he was motivated by his sacrificial love for every single one of us. The story of Ruth, it points us to a need for a Savior in our lives. It's not that, okay, that means that we just gotta buckle up, we just gotta do better, we gotta be better Christians. It's not about being a better Christian, but it's about understanding Christ and his sacrificial love for us. That his death and resurrection, it changes us. It changes our desires. It changes our understanding of what it means to live for Christ as a student, as a working adult, as married couples with families. It renews our hearts and our minds. It changes the way that we see our situation, our lives. It changes the way that we see and understand who God is. So that in Christ, that we're able to have the same attitude, which means that it's in Christ that he empowers us to say, you know what? I'm not going to live for my own. I'm not going to live to preserve myself. But I'm going to live to honor God that I'm going to live to put God first. And that's the testimony of Ruth. And that's the testimony of all of our lives, those of us who are in Christ. So once again, the one thing for us is simply this. Daring to live differently means that we live to honor God and put Him first. So how do we put this into practical, how do we make this practical for our lives, right? So first I want to ask us this question. In what areas of your life do you find most challenging to honor God and to put Him first? Right? Think about the areas of your life where you find most challenging to honor God and to put Him first. Maybe some of us, it's in our studies. Maybe some of us, it's in our relationships. Maybe some of us, it's in our comfort. We like comfort. We don't want to be challenged to go outside of what is comfortable for us. Maybe some of us, it's in the way that we think about our future. But what is it for you? And then secondly, in those areas of your life, speak Philippians 2 into your heart. Right? It's not just a matter of, okay, that means you just got to suck it up, you got to man up. I don't know if there's a, you got a woman up, and you got to do your best. No, speak God's truth. Hide Philippians 2 in your heart, which means memorize it. Right? Memorize it. Be reminded of what Christ has done. Be reminded of what Christ is doing even now in your life. Be reminded that when you can experience the victory of Christ, where you say, God, I put you first, that you will experience His delight. And also be reminded that when you fail, because sooner or later you're going to fail, that you're going to be reminded of Christ's grace and mercy that says, get up. Follow me again. Hide Philippians 2 in your heart. And I don't have this, but lastly, surround yourself with other brothers and sisters in Christ who can walk with you, who can remind you to put God first, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And God promises that all these things will be added to you. Wonderful thing about Ruth is that even though she was an outsider, when you read through the book of Ruth, she becomes grandmother to who? King David. And Jesus, He comes from the line of David. That God uses her desire to honor Him, to bless others, that through her faithfulness and through her line that we see Christ who comes, who dies for us, who rose again to give us this new life, to transform our hearts and our minds, so that even as He came to serve us first, that we can say, Father, we thank You for all that You've done, and because You are at work in my heart, that I strive to honor You, I strive to put You first. Let's pray together. Can you stand with me? I know that patiently sitting there, I thank you for listening. You know, in our church, we believe that when the Word of God goes forth, that we need to respond. So we believe in the power of prayer. We believe in the power of response. And so not for too long, but just for a little bit, I want to create that space for us to respond to this incredible testimony of Ruth. And so if I could just invite you, if you could just go ahead and close your eyes. You know, there's nothing mysterious or magic about closing our eyes, but sometimes when we do that, it just helps us to block off everything around us and to really focus on God and his heart for us. And I want you to think about Christ and his work for you. How Christ came to serve you, to love you, to forgive you, to restore you. And then I want you to think about those areas of your life where you know it's hard. And even now, you're still wrestling to think about what it means to put God first, right? Ahead of your interest, ahead of what's the easiest route for you. And then I want you to spend some time praying into those areas of our lives what Jesus has done. The cross that forever changes our lives. That into those areas of your life, I want you to pray because of Christ and his sacrifice for me, that I declare I seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness. Not that I have the power to do that. Not that somehow I'm Superman, Superwoman to carry on this impossible task, but because of Christ, he empowers me. Because of Christ, he restores me even when I fall. So can I just invite us spend a little bit of time declaring that over those areas of your life where you know that it's really hard for you to give up. It's really easy for you to trust in your own instincts rather than trust in God and his word for you. I want you to declare, seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, because my God is faithful, because my God is greater. My God is my refuge. My God is my rock. And my God will stand by me. My God will walk with me. My God will illuminate the path before me. And my God will be faithful in dealing with me through his loving kindness. So can we do that, church? Whether you want to pray quietly or loud enough to hear yourself, let's pray a little bit. And then after a little bit, our band will lead us in closing worship, okay? So let's pray for that together.